Only chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 is in your bulletin, so if you want to follow along, you can follow for the first 10 verses, and then the rest will you have to look through your Bible. So I'm going to read from the ESV, Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me the timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Verse 9, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God, my God, had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Verse 14. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servant, will rise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord, and I'll invite James to share the message.
Good morning, everyone. Can I ask how many people have actually read through the book of Nehemiah recently? Can you just raise your hand just so I can see? Oh, that's great. Yeah, that's great. I invite all of you to do so. I know that for some, it is a challenge to read through. This chapter, maybe you had a challenge just following through this chapter. It's quite long. There are 13 chapters in Nehemiah. I would like to make a suggestion for those that are struggling in reading the whole book. Try doing it right before the message, at least a chapter before, so you can kind of follow along. And some of you might at least have a habit of reading the Bible once a week. I encourage you in one of those times in the week when you have planned Bible reading, here's a suggestion, and if you have a family, this applies to you as well. Read through the chapter that is going to be preached on the Sunday. Then if you're with your family, just ask, what is one takeaway from this passage? And then from that, ask one of the people, I guess, in your group, or if you're with friends, just to pray. That takes 15 minutes, probably less. Try that. I think it would really help you in preparation to hear from God's word on Sundays. Okay, I want to make that suggestion to you. All right, well, you actually have quite some time because next week we have a guest speaker coming. So we are going to cover chapter 3 on the second Sunday of February. So just so you're aware of that as well. All right. Well, the book of Nehemiah recounts one of the lowest points in the history of the people of Israel. And this was after they were exiled by foreign nations, where their country was invaded, their capital city, Jerusalem, was destroyed. The center of the place of worship was also destroyed, their temple. And majority of the people exiled, particularly anyone with any education or skills or political authority. And all this was because of their sin against God. But just because the record of Israel had been disobedient doesn't mean that God had utterly abandoned them. For those who have sinned, but confess and turn away from their sin, truly repent, God is immediately willing to receive and bless them again. This is where we found ourselves in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, where Nehemiah was a Jewish cupbearer and advisor to the king of Persia. Nehemiah had heard the report of the ruined state of Jerusalem, and he mourned over the state of Jerusalem and the sin that actually caused that ruin, and he sought after God. Nehemiah aimed to ask God to restore the city of Jerusalem, its walls, but he didn't begin by asking God for help. He began properly in confession of sin, and this is the proper posture of all of God's people who want to seek God's blessing. And by the end of Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, we find that he does ask God for blessing. He asked God for blessing in the eyes of this king that we just read about, this conversation between him and the king. While Nehemiah was a spiritual man, being spiritual doesn't mean unrealistic or impractical. The walls of Jerusalem were still torn down. The city remained defenseless. And there was work to be done in rebuilding. Nehemiah asked God to grant him mercy in the eyes of the most powerful man in the known world at that time, Artaxerxes. And in this memoir of his, we read and we get to see God at work to begin the restoration of this city. So we're going to begin, and we're going to begin with prayer. Father God, this was a word written to your people, Israel. It is also a word in the Bible for Christians as well, for us. And we just ask, God, that you would calm our hearts before you. You would grant us peace as we contemplate the various distractions on our minds right now and the various tasks that we have to do after church this morning and afternoon. We ask, God, that you would be present with us by your Spirit, and you would exalt your name and your word, and you would speak personally to us, and that you would help me, your servant, to serve your people in the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we start here. Nehemiah begins chapter 2 of his memoir, chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, it's not Nissan, the car brand, Nissan, okay? I think you say it the same way, Nissan, okay? It's missing an S. It is the first month of the Jewish calendar, and it is in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. If you had read chapter 1, or if you're with us last Sunday, you got to do the math a little bit, right? Do you remember which month it was in the chapter 1 when the events happened? Which month? Of Kislev, do you remember? There's only 12 options, right? Ninth month, right? This is the first month, so how could it be, right? Same year, right? And so commentators understand this to either be how some Jews count the calendar from the fall, or that they count the ascension of the king within like a 2-year overlap, okay? Regardless, from this understanding, when we count it, it would be that the events that we read in chapter 2 happens 3 to 4 months after the report that Nehemiah hears in chapter 1. Does that make sense? It means that he was mourning and praying for 3 to 4 months. Fasting, mourning, praying. And chapter 1 records probably the last of those prayers, a sample of what he was praying all those months. Okay, and now we reach this point, and Nehemiah, being a faithful cupbearer, he does what he normally does. He tastes the wine before the king does to see if there's poison, and if he falls dead, I guess the next guy will come, replace his job, and you get new wine. Okay, that's his job. And so he presents the wine and probably have tasted it in the back room. A nicer cup than this, a goblet, but anyway. He presents the wine, and he would do it in a reverent way. And this and historical record tells us that the cupbearer would not only be a cupbearer, but he would be an advisor to the king. He would be a trusted person. You can tell he's a trusted person because he can get so close to the king, right? Have you read, like, history or Chinese history, right? Like, anyone that gets close, you can stab the king in the back, right? Right? He can get close to the king. So he was close enough, and maybe he was even shielding his face as a sign of reverence. After tasting the wine, he puts it in front of the king. And the king, sitting there, does his own thing, sits on his royal seat, tastes the meal, takes a sip. Just, that was more for me. That wasn't part of the script or anything. Throat gets dry. But this time he notices something different. Because as a cupbearer, Nehemiah would be very close, right? Physically. He could see his face. And the king notices something on the face of his servant. It seemed that the 3 to 4 months of praying and fasting and mourning and crying over the state of God's people and over the state of the city of God's people had taken a toll on Nehemiah. So much so that the sadness and the depression could be seen on his face, even his posture. And the king asked Nehemiah, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Very perceptive king. Nehemiah tells us in his memoir that in that moment that he was very afraid because he had never been sad in the king's presence before. We see this in the end of verse 1. He tells us he had never been sad before, ever before, except in that moment, okay? And he was serving the king for years, right? Because he was an exiled Jew, okay, in the capital city of Susa. He was very much afraid, and you can imagine him thinking to himself, "Oh no, okay, what does the king think? You know, what if he thinks there's something wrong with the wine?" That's probably the first thought you think. Your cupbearer is sad, okay? Something's wrong with the wine, okay? Some people, more paranoid kings, have killed servants for lesser reasons, okay? "He could kill me right now." And you can imagine Nehemiah thinking to himself, "Could this be the moment that God had given me to make my request today? Could it be? But my life is now on the line. Could it be?" But Nehemiah moves on and he says, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Nehemiah is very tactful. He answers the king's question, nothing more. He doesn't make his request yet, right? The king asks you, "Why are you sad?" He tells him why, okay? And what's interesting is Nehemiah doesn't even mention the name Jerusalem, right? Because that's the city. Jerusalem. He doesn't mention it. Actually, he never mentions it, the name Jerusalem, to the king. That's very interesting. Because in the book of Ezra, the book before, in Ezra chapter 4, there is a record of a previous attempt by the Jews to rebuild the walls. And in that time, the local officials, non-Jewish, had written to this same king, King Artaxerxes, saying, "King Artaxerxes, these Jews are trying to rebuild this wall. And if you search the historical records, you will find that this is a rebellious people. You let them rebuild the wall, they will have the defenses, and they will refuse to pay their taxes." The king writes them back, Ezra chapter 4, says, "Well, stop them immediately. Stop them from rebuilding Jerusalem." Nehemiah knows his history, right? He's a smart, competent man. He knows it. And he's like, "I'm not going to mention Jerusalem in case it kind of brings up bad memories, right? I'm just going to say, how can I not be sad if the place of my ancestors, where they are buried..." And Nehemiah appeals to the king's family sentiments, right? In the ancient world, that was very important. It's still important to us, as many of us are Asian people. It's still important to us. He appeals, and the king, surprisingly, entertains such a thought, and he says to his servant, "What are you asking for? What are you requesting?" Nehemiah sees this opportunity. Now, he's not out of the woods yet, okay? That's why he's saying, I pray to God, to the God of heaven. He didn't pray out loud. He does what most of us do when we're in trouble and you have like a second to act. He prays in his own heart, saying something like, God, help me now. And he asks, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, he speaks still by pledging allegiance to this king. Okay, he's not insubordinate. Okay, if it pleases you, if your servant, that's, he's talking about himself. He's saying, king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, then send me to Judah. Still not Jerusalem. Judah is a province. He could have been more specific. He doesn't. He's very wise. To the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. The king looks over, very likely, looks over to the queen, okay? Because I think that's the only reason why Nehemiah would mention it, right? The queen, I mean, the queen was there. Why not mention, why even mention her? And why mention her now? I think it's because, like, you can imagine the king, Nehemiah is there standing, the king is sitting here and kind of glances over, maybe looks for, like, a nod or something, okay? And he's like, and then the queen, I guess, doesn't object. It seems that Nehemiah would have served both of them as cupbearer and had won the favor in the sight of both. Over years of faithful service, he doesn't object, the queen doesn't object, and he says, okay, I'll grant you this request. Just tell me, there has to be limits, right? I mean, right? You ask your boss for permission for vacation. How long are you going to be gone for, right? There has to be a limit. When are you going to come back? How long will you be gone, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him the time. The surprising thing is, we find out later on in chapter 5, guess how long he was gone? Does anyone know? 12 years! He's gone for 12. Hey, manager, you're praying for favor in the sight of your manager, right? This is what it means. It means you're hoping someone in authority over you grants you permission for stuff. Okay, that's what it means to have favor in the sight of someone. Man, I want to take some vacation just, you know, to enjoy life. How long are you asking for? 12 years? Like, what's it like? 12 years. No. The king has given him... gives him a job to be governor of the province of the Jews over Judah. But 12 years, I'll make a comment about why later on. 12 years, okay? He has other cupbearers, I'm sure. You know, he's not trying to, like, get the HR to hire new people on the spot. Okay, anyway, kind of an inside joke because that's what my wife does. But okay, but Nehemiah, he, you can tell, he had already planned all this. There's no way he makes up the stuff on the spot. There's no way. He has already planned what he was going to say to the king if God granted him favor in the king's sight. He's already planned this. And he says, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river. This is the region that we saw last week on the map that covers Judah, but other provinces as well. That these governors might let me pass through until I come to Judah. Now that makes a lot of sense, right? Because historically there were minority groups that were hostile to the Jews and they literally came to oppose the Jews. And so it may be that, and which actually happens later on, it may be that these hostile groups would stop Nehemiah. So with the authority of the king in the letter in his hand, he could pass. But then Nehemiah asks for more. If it pleases the king, may a letter be given to Asaph, who is the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber, wood, to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy, because he's going to live there for 12 years, okay? Build my own house. And he's essentially asking the king to pay for the project, okay? And the king says yes. That's crazy. Why would he say yes? Okay, the king pays for it with the wood, and the king granted me what I asked. And so he goes on, and there's more. He gets sent, and he goes on towards this province called Beyond the River, beyond the Euphrates River, towards the province of Judah, where Jerusalem was located. And he gives the letters of the king to the governors, and the king gives him what Nehemiah did not ask for, a mini army to support him. Officers of the army and horsemen, okay? What we learn so far is that, yes, King Artaxerxes saw Nehemiah favorably. But what we learn is that favor from any human authority is actually favor from God. favor from any human authority. It's actually a favor from God. How do we know? Well, first of all, Nehemiah prays. This is so uncommon. Why would a king, you know, give this favor to his servant? That's not how it works ever in the ancient world, ever, right? The servants do the bidding of the king, not the other way around. Why would he do that, right? Nehemiah had prayed for months. He prayed on the spot. And in fact, Nehemiah, he wants us to know, us Bible readers who are reading, to know that the reason why the king granted me what I asked, verse 8, is because the good hand of my God was upon me, right? He recognizes it, and what we find out is that any favor, you got to think about this for a sec. Think back to your life and authorities, your boss, those in government, if you're children in your parents' house, your parents, those in authority over you, when you pray a prayer and God moves their hearts to grant you what you ask, providing that is actually a good thing, that's actually favor from God. This is what we learn. And so Nehemiah comes. And if you're familiar with the history of the Bible or the history of the church, whenever God blesses his people to do his work, there is always opposition, always. And so we find it in these two men. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the well-being of the people of Israel. According to records outside of the Bible, Sanballat was the governor over Samaria. Let me show you the map here for a sec. And Tobiah was likely a son of an aristocratic family, perhaps an official over another province, Ammon. And we're not told why they were so displeased with what Nehemiah wanted to do, but somehow they hated the Jews, okay? We're not told why. As you can see here north, see Samaria in the north? You see that, right? I don't have the greater map, but Susa would be in your far right, and they would have traveled up along the Euphrates and then down. So inadvertently, Nehemiah had to go pass through Samaria. This is probably how Sanballat, the governor, found out that Nehemiah wants to pass and why. They were unhappy. They would have stopped him, but he had the king's letters. But that's not the only reason why they didn't stop him, because it is not beyond the character of Sanballat and Tobiah to use violence. It is not, because we're going to read this later on. Like, they literally use violence and armed men to stop the work of God. It is not beyond him. Why did he stop? Why didn't he stop him? He could have just murdered him and then told the king, well, this guy, Nehemiah, was speaking treasonous words, right? I mean, some of you work in big companies. You know how people can politics their way through a company and get away with it? He could have done the same thing. Why not? Why not? The king's army. The king's army is standing there, right? You're standing there in the crossroads, right? And you're going, Nehemiah, eh? You want to build? Oh, we can't let you... Looking back at your men, like, you got 20, they got 50, like, just go. Just great. Right? He couldn't stop him. He cannot stop him. They have literally soldiers and cavalry, okay, right? I don't even know what weapons they would have used, but he could not have stopped him because the king's men were there. The king's men were there because the king's favor was there. And the question is, why was the king granting all of this to Nehemiah? I don't think it's because he was a nice guy or because the king was stupid or he was besties with Nehemiah. That's not why, okay? Okay, I think it's very likely it was for political reasons. Because in the history of ancient Persia, there had been at least two major revolts in the empire, at least two. One of which actually happened, is not on the map, unfortunately, but if you can imagine southwest Egypt, okay, the one revolt that happened in Egypt. And being a wise politician, this king wanted stability in his empire, starting with significant minority groups, like the Jews. It would greatly appease the Jews. He wanted someone he could trust because he had another advisor that actually rebelled against him. Okay, he wanted someone he can trust. And Nehemiah, being though a Jew, not a Persian person, being a Jew, he was a man of integrity and competence. He trusted Nehemiah. He said, "Okay, Nehemiah, you go and be the governor of the province over the Jews, the province of Judah. Okay, you go 12 years. You go stabilize it." And he had to make sure that the king's assets were protected, right? Because if the governor was killed, there's for sure going to be a revolt among the Jews. He had to stabilize the empire. But what we learn is that was the king's intention. What was God's intention? Because God's hand is behind the whole thing, right? And so what we find is that Here, the favor from the king is favor from God himself. And so, against their own will, Sanballat and Tobiah had to let Nehemiah pass. And Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. He was there 3 days. Probably took a little bit of a break. It was a long journey. Probably gathered information about the recent events of Jerusalem. And then he executed the first step of his plan, which was an evening inspection. Evening inspection of the walls. I want to show you here a map here. Maybe we can, you can see the, you can look at that a little bit. Joyce helped me zoom in a portion on the bottom. Let's zoom in next. Yeah, there we go. Okay. You can see there, just so you can have a visual. I'm going to read this so you can, okay, I'll read and you kind of look at the thing, okay? Look at the map and see kind of how he journeys. In verse 13, okay, this is his journey. Nehemiah says, I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Nehemiah wanted to inspect the walls first before telling anyone. He wanted to make sure the plan was fully executed. You see, Nehemiah, while praying, he was planning. Okay, in those 3-4 months. He was planning while praying. Okay, so prayer and action are not mutually exclusive. You can pray and do stuff. This is kind of like the worldview of Christians. We act, but we fully trust in God. And he knows, as a good leader, that sometimes for God's people, when there is work to be done, the objective is there, and there are like 50 hurdles along the way, it's very easy for God's people to give up. Which is why he's preparing the resources, the wood, the authority from the king, and like the blueprint of how to do it. He had to do it. And not more. And what's interesting is he keeps it very secretive. You can see it, the verse I did not read in verse 12. He says, he arose in the night, no one would see. I and a few men, only taking a few servants with me, and I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And he only took one animal to ride on, likely a donkey. Multiple animals would cause too much noise in the night, right? He kept it utterly a secret, not only from the Jews, to make sure that he had the plan fully thought out, as well as keep it from the enemies for as long as possible, because there are going to be enemies. And that opposition is only going to escalate. We will see that later on. And Nehemiah says to them, finally, to all the Jews in Jerusalem, you see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins, its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision, shame. You know, it's not new news to the Jews living in Jerusalem that the walls were in ruin. Right? You know that? Right? Right? Because they live there. Right? Right? Every morning, each Jewish family, depending on where in the city they lived, they would have woken up and saw the ruined walls. They lived there. It's not new news. Nehemiah is not saying anything new. Right? Sometimes, though, and it applies to us too, you see something long enough, life gets busy enough, you live long enough with the status quo, it may be bad, but you deal with it. Life goes on. Life goes on for the Jews. None of them were compelled to rebuild the walls, right? They saw it was bad, right? But sometimes, I don't know. I don't know what reasons kept them from rebuilding the walls. Could be hundreds. Could be, well, the king's not going to allow it anyway. Two, maybe it's not that bad. I only see a snippet of the wall. I haven't seen the southern part of Jerusalem. I don't know, right? Maybe it's not that bad. Sometimes it requires a voice of a courageous person with faith in God to encourage God's people for the work. It makes me think of the civil rights movement led by Martin Luther King Jr. in the previous century. He was a pastor, by the way. To voice out the injustices in society, it makes me think of 2 centuries before, William Wilberforce in Great Britain. who led in parliament for the abolition of slavery. He spent his whole life doing that. He and many others, not just them, but he and some key voices. And for the Jews, it was Nehemiah. He was stating the obvious, but he says, brothers and sisters, it is time to rise up and work. Now, for the Jews, it is the rebuilding of the walls. The walls were significant because of the protection of the people of of Israel, but because for them, they needed to be safe in order to worship God in peace. It is very hard to worship God if we are threatened every Sunday morning with the police to drag the preacher out, to drag leaders out. It is very hard to worship God when you're always scared. Okay? The walls were important for the purpose of worship. We're in the new covenant, brothers and sisters. We're in the new covenant. We're not building a building. We're building a church. We call this a church, yeah? We call this, okay, I get it, right? We get it. We call this a church, but that's not what I'm talking about. The Bible says when it comes to building and the work of God, here as new covenant people of God, we are to build the church family. Build up each other in the faith. To spur up one another towards loving good works. To be there when one of us is tempted to go astray. To be there to encourage one another when we know that God has given an opportunity to share the gospel when it's hard. You see, Nehemiah, he was the governor. He could have forced the people, right, using his political power to do the work. He could have, but he doesn't. You see? He's governor, right? He could have said, well, I guess I'll confiscate some of your possessions if you don't come build. He could have done that. He could have, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He appeals to the burden of their heart. He's saying to them, brothers and sisters, don't you see the state of the walls? We can do something. God is in this. He appeals to the burden. And he's saying, do you feel burdened? If you do, let's arise together. Because this is shame for not just you, all of us. Nehemiah, he was living in Susa. He could have ignored all of this, right? He probably had a pretty good employee package as cupbearer to the king. He could have ignored everything. He could have, but he didn't. He went back to his homeland, and he says, guys, this is me. I'm in it too. There were times in the history of the church, actually even in the early church, where Christians were known for their faith in the Lord, their distinct living, their integrity, their love for one another, their generosity towards the poor. You see this in the book of Acts. You see this in other periods in church history, like in the early 18th century in Great Britain and in the United States. That's called the period of the Great Awakening, led by men like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. We actually sing some of Charles Wesley's songs, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Okay, Charles Wesley, his brother John, was the leader of the Methodist churches. That's why we have Methodist churches here to this day. But through these men and many others, there was an awakening, spiritual awakening. I mean, life was kind of like ours. But in that time, God used them and many others to rebuild the church so that once again, God's people, the Christians, were known for their distinct and holy characters, generosity, love. We're not there anymore. We are not at that state, brother and sister, I tell you. We're not. It saddens me every time I hear about someone who grew up in church and then leave it for various reasons, and then later somehow deny the faith and no longer follow Jesus. It saddens me when leadership in a church are so divided that it actually causes families to leave the church. It saddens me when I hear, this is a personal story, I won't say who, not you, I'm in my own personal life. It saddens me when I hear that Christians date non-Christians, not only because it's not right to, but they date non-Christians, then they break up with them and have no apparent reason and then hurt them and then taint the name of Christianity and the church. Now, the non-Christian person thinks that all Christians are kind of like backbiting or not true to the word or that kind of thing. It saddens me when I hear that. It saddens me when I hear people that talk to me, and just even recently ran into someone that I know who's a believer, tells me, this is an older person, by the way, this person has adult children. It saddens me when a person tells me, oh, I'm going to this church and this church and this church, which tells me they belong to none. They only go for the preaching or worship service. It saddens me. It saddens me when some of us are struggling in our faith and being lured to the pleasures of the world, evidently away from God. But that person doesn't feel like they trust anyone in the church enough to tell them. It saddens me when the most beautiful thing, where God had brought our parents and grandparents to immigrate to Canada, and they found Jesus here, and they start churches here. And what could be so beautiful? Biculturalism. Western culture, that's us, right? Canadian-born Chinese, Canadian-raised Chinese, right? Second generation. Have conflicts that could be avoided. And a church breaks up. It saddens me when I hear that there was a church a few years back whose pastor, after leaving, had sued the church and made it through all over the news. It saddens me that believers live a double life, different here and different when they're with their non-Christian friends and co-workers. We're not there anymore. Our church, I'm not talking about just us. Our churches are not like the early church, like we read about in the book of Acts. It is not. And our churches are not like later periods. If you ever think, that's just the Bible time. Well, how about the Great Awakening in the 18th century? How about that, right? We're not there anymore, brothers and sisters. We're not there. We are far distance from that place. And yet, as I have been part of now our church family for the past year and a half, just over, as I have heard the testimonies of many people who have been here, both CM and EM, as I have seen the faithfulness of Pastor Charlie and so many of you holding the fort, laboring faithfully, praying, discipling other people, trying to be firm in God's word, trying to live a holy life. And now that I'm here, I'm getting to experience the blessing of that, of your work. For those of you who have labored faithfully since the beginning of the church, you know who you are. And especially in recent years, I want to thank you. And I believe that against the surge and tide of churches in states of unhealthiness, that by God's grace and by the faithful service of many of you, that our church has, in many ways, escaped from that. However, if we take that for granted, this will go away. The cliques will come back. The divisions will come back. The sins will come back. The worldliness will come back. The false teachings will come back. And they will enter our church. And it is very possible if we take that for granted. That is, we coast. We stop trying. We're not honest with brothers and sisters about our sin struggles. If we do that, that can all go away like that. Some churches in an area have already gone through that, and I'm incredibly saddened. That can all go away. And I am trying to say and encourage you and me, I'm in this with you. There's work to be done. Some of you, it might start with just really coming back to the Lord. You know, you've been putting Jesus second place, third place in your life. It might just start there. But for those of you who are following the Lord, there is work to be done. And God has given every one of you at least one spiritual gift, at least one. Every one of us has at least one or more. You can ask for more, by the way, according to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. But every one of us has received a spiritual gift from the Lord to build up the church family. You know, I was listening to a podcast by a professor of University of Toronto, Dr. Jordan Peterson. He's the prof of psychology. And in this podcast, something stood out, and he explained his view of what sacrifice is. And he says that sacrifice is when you give up something of value or something that gives you pleasure in order to build a better future. You give up something now that you like to build a better future. That is what I want for our church. To build a better future. To build a better future for little Evelyn. To build a better future for Owen. Okay? To build a better future for Nathaniel. Okay? I want us to build a better future for these kids. Better future for your family. Because some of you who are in college right now, high school, some of you are looking to get married. I know God will bring that person. I pray that person would love Jesus. And you will have children. Build a better future for them. But it requires sacrifice now. I'm willing to make that sacrifice. But I cannot do it. Imagine just Nehemiah trying to build the wall. It would take him years. And enemies would have killed them by then. It cannot just be one person. It cannot be a handful of person. It has to be all of us. That's what I invite you to, brothers and sisters. If we engage in the work, it will not be easy. There's always going to be opposition, always. And what we find out if you read the whole Bible, wherever there is God's hand and God's people rising up to serve him, the opposition matches in intensity. As God's people rise up, the opposition rises, matches almost, you can say, the intensity. We see this with these guys. Sanballat and Tobiah, and they brought a friend, Geshem the Arab, we're told. Okay, he's probably another official that has authority over the Arabian Confederacy and tribes in that time. Okay, these are three men of power. Before, these two guys, without the friend, had said to Nehemiah, begrudgingly, you can pass, go ahead. But now they do more than just keep it in their own heart and like bearing a grudge. They say something. Their first tactic, like the tactics of much opposition in the history of the church against God's word, is verbal intimidation. Verbal intimidation. This is usually the first tactic, usually. It escalates, by the way. In weeks ahead, we will see how much it escalates. But they start with verbal intimidation, and they say, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you trying to rebel against the king? Now, that is a sensitive jab, more than a jab, because that was precisely the reason the local officials years back had written to King Artaxerxes to stop the work, and they accomplished it, right? The same reason. They said, are you trying to rebel against the king? Are you trying to? Right? But this time it was different. Because God had granted favor. And there is no truth in what they're saying. Because Nehemiah had the letter of the king with the king's approval. But it does sound intimidating. And that is the same tactic we see that is used against believers today. Verbal intimidation with very little truth. What? Are you so intolerant of people, you Christians? You think Christians are better than other people? You hate gay people? You don't respect the rights of women? Are you saying God is going to throw a good person in hell if they don't follow Jesus? Not really much truth to it, largely speaking. It can be overwhelming. It can feel intimidating. And what we are reminded of as we close now is God's work always begins and continues with favor from God, with God's favor, with God's help, with God's grace. The only reason why Nehemiah was even allowed to return to Jerusalem was because he had favor from King Artaxerxes. God granted him that. The only reason why the people would be encouraged to rise up and do the work and say to one another, "Let us rise up and build," so they strengthened their hands for the good work, is because Nehemiah told them that the hand of my God had been upon me for good. And God is in this. So much so that Nehemiah says to his opponents, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." In the face of the intimidation that we feel in Canada and the temptation for us to assimilate in our culture, to live lives that are dishonoring to Jesus, in the face of these obstacles, if we only turn to ourselves, our spirituality, our faith, our strength, and our plans, I have very little hope that we can press forward. I have very little hope that we can press forward in the desperate work of discipleship and gospel ministry that is needed in the church today. But I am convinced that if we turn our eyes to the God of heaven, if we would pray and commit to prayer, if we would study God's word, trust and obey it, if we would lean on the Lord Jesus, who himself said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," I know and firmly believe that God will carry us through any challenge. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, when we have sinned against you. Forgive us, Lord, when we have made compromises in our faith, in our life, in our purity. Forgive us, Lord, when we have lived double lives, one within the church and one outside the church. Forgive us, Lord, when we have not worshipped you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Forgive us, Lord, if in any time in our hearts we have begun to take the work that you are doing in our church for granted. And we want to once again ask that you would forgive us because of the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. That you would cleanse our hearts, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and help us to build your church. In Jesus' name we pray.